If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start with the text there. Last week, we looked at a lesson from Hebrews chapter 6 in the middle to the latter part of the chapter, dealing with the basis of spiritual security. And to set that lesson up, last week, Brother J.H. read for us a familiar text in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, going down to verse 3 of chapter 6. And I'd actually like for us this week to spend some time in that particular passage. Let's start off in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 3 of chapter 6. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I call to your attention that in chapter 6, verse 1, there is a phrase that the New King James translates elementary principles. The American Standard rendered that first principles. If you happen to watch our live stream study over the last couple of weeks on Wednesdays, we dealt with translations, and we mentioned interlinear translations. I want to actually show you kind of how one of those would work. Here is that phrase in the Greek language. And if you were going to go through and literally translate each word, the way you'd have to do it is you'd start with the word "the" here. But there's kind of a parenthetical statement, so you jump to the end. The word describes these things that are in the middle. Now, logos, the word that's translated, that I've translated word here, is a word that could mean message or doctrine. And within that parenthetical statement of the word, you then have of the, and I put the word beginning here. The word arches that is there on your screen, it actually has some broad meaning. We have it in our language when we'll talk about an arch rival or something like that. We'll be describing that which is the chief. Sometimes it can refer to that which is the beginning of something. In philosophical terms, it can even refer to the first principle of something. But then you'll notice the beginning or first principle or chief thing of the Christ. So literally, you could render this the word or the message or the doctrine of the beginning or first principle of the Christ. And the Hebrew writer here, as he begins to talk about these things that are the first principles or elementary principles of Christ, in this text, he will list six things that he considers to be those things they should move beyond. They should understand these, not laying again, notice the way he words it, the foundation of these things. These are the foundation of faith in Christ. But I'd like for us this morning to go through and look at these six things that are mentioned. And I think it's significant for us because while we certainly could take the rebuke of the Hebrew writer to heart here, we need to mature. He's rebuking them because he wants to deal with things in the context. He wants to tell them about Melchizedek and some things like that, but they're not mature enough to understand that. And he says you should move beyond these things, not having to go back to these basic principles. But let's take a look at them. And I want to just mention, I'm going to go rather quickly this morning. And I know some of you will take notes. Don't fret if that's the case. You may get the bulletin today, and all of these scriptures will be cited in there. If you want to get it electronically, you can look as well, and you'll be able to follow along that way. But let's look, first of all, very first principle that's mentioned, repentance from dead works. Now, throughout this, we're going to try to, as much as possible, look within the context of the Hebrew epistle to see what it can tell us about these six things that are mentioned. And if we were to go only a few chapters ahead over in Hebrews chapter 9, we would see there that the Hebrew writer says, as he is comparing the superiority of Christ's sacrifice to that of Mosaic sacrifice, he says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse, notice this, almost the same terminology, cleanse from dead works to serve the living God. Now, when we hear the idea of cleanse, we understand that Scripture teaches over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that it is Christ's blood that cleanses us from all sin. May we then equate dead works with sin? I think perhaps we could. Scripture will certainly teach us what things are considered good works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and many others we could look at. But Scripture also will define for us those wicked works, Colossians 1 and verse 21, or those things which are evil works, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. They're talking about Cain and Abel, how Cain's works were evil. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 will speak of works of darkness. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, using the very same terminology, even qualifies and says those things are unfruitful works. Would that be those things that could be considered dead works? Certainly, if something's unfruitful, it is a dead work, is it not? We could look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, that there will list those works of the flesh. And in the context there, it describes those as works that will disqualify one from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Now, in our text, repentance from dead works, I think all of these things that we have looked at quickly could be considered to be dead works. It is Christ's blood that cleanses such works. But I want you to notice from our passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, it's not that it's automatic. It's not that Christ's blood just saves and cleanses everyone. It is connected with repentance from dead works. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, when one will repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance, it is then that the blood of Christ can cleanse from dead works. But here we see that repentance from dead works, these sinful works of darkness, is an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. But the second thing the Hebrew writer mentions is faith toward God. And if we were to go five chapters ahead in the book, over to Hebrews chapter 11, we would see an entire chapter devoted to faith and several statements that will not only define what faith is, but will also give examples of those who acted by faith. And I call to your attention one especially in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where the Hebrew writer will say, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I want us to think about this, because as the Hebrew writer speaks of faith toward God, I think we must also understand that faith toward God means a belief in the one whom God has sent. John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus was sent by God the Father. In fact, Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 14 and verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. Can it be that, well, I want to accept and I want to believe in God generally, but I don't want to believe in Jesus specifically? We must understand, as the New Testament teaches, belief in Jesus is belief in God. And we may say that because Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, citing there the prophecy of Isaiah, describing the Messiah, he will be called Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. The Apostle Paul over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 will tell us, speaking of Christ, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The opening chapters of the Gospel of John will make this very clear, speaking of Jesus as the Word that became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, as we think about this idea of faith, we certainly cannot advocate an idea that says, well, faith alone is all I need in order to be saved, to be pleasing with God. But we must understand that the Bible absolutely teaches we cannot be pleasing to God If we do not demonstrate faith towards God and towards His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Faith in Christ is an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. But the third thing that the Hebrew writer will mention is described as the doctrine of baptisms. Now, notice that word there, doctrine. We're going to come back to that because I want to suggest to you that it kind of sets up not only this element that's described, but it's really going to apply to the others, and we'll see that as we go throughout. The Greek word didache here is describing a teaching or a doctrine, so the teaching of baptisms. Now, the word that's translated baptisms here, or some of your translations may put it slightly different, it is the Greek word baptismos. And it's used in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and then in verse 8, of the traditional washings that the Pharisees would practice, of things like pots and things like cups. It will be used later in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, of certain kinds of ceremonial washings that were a part of Mosaic law. But this word is taken from the verb baptizo, and we are familiar with another word, baptisma, that is taken from the same verb. These two words are related. And I think we must understand that of the washings that are described, there is a very specific type of washing that is commanded under the doctrine of Christ, that is in fact commanded by Christ Himself. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, for example. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus would command His disciples to go and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. The Bible will teach us that this washing in Christ accomplishes several things. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, in baptism, one is described as being buried with Christ to rise in the likeness of His resurrection. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. In baptism, one is described as putting on Christ, and it links faith. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. There, as we have one of the three accounts of the conversion of Saul, it describes Ananias coming to him as he's been blind and he's been waiting. And Ananias tells him to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not that it is magic water, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we're saved by the resurrection of Christ, but baptism is connected with salvation. I think we must understand that here, as the Hebrew writer will speak of an elementary principle of Christ being the doctrine of baptisms, it may well be talking about the distinction between the washings that were a part of Mosaic law and that baptism, that washing of Christ. A different word will be used, but in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, here I believe firmly this is talking about baptism, because it speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So clearly, baptism is an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. But remember, I mentioned and I called to your attention that in this first element, it mentions the doctrine. But I want you to consider with me that in the remaining elements that are mentioned, it won't begin with some statement like that. Instead, each of them will begin, as the New King James translates it, with the term of. And I submit to you that what that does is it links this idea of the doctrine or the teaching or the message of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and so forth, as we'll see in the remaining part of the text that we'll look at. As we think about this idea, the doctrine of the laying on of hands, what does that mean? Well, there are a few different ways that the term laying on of hands is used in the New Testament. By far, the manner in which it's used most often is of actually seizing someone for punishment. We might say putting them in custody. There's an arrest almost that takes place, or a seizure so that they might mistreat someone. And I've offered to you several examples here. You might notice the last one that I mentioned there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Maybe a little bit of a question mark there. Because there Paul tells Timothy, lay hands on no one hastily. But in the context, it's talking about the rebuke of an elder. It's talking about the sins of others. And I'm inclined to think here that it's not talking about laying on of hands in some kind of miraculous manner. But rather, it's talking about accusation or a call to rebuke. And the context seems to bear that out. But a second way that this term will be used, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus will describe what his disciples, what his apostles will be able to do as they go forth. And in this passage, it will talk about a number of miraculous gifts that they will be able to demonstrate as they go forth teaching. And specifically, it mentions the manner in which the disciples, the apostles, could lay hands upon the sick and heal them. I think we'll see as well a third manner in which this is used, in which the best way that I can think of to describe it is an affectionate approval of a work begun. Two examples of this, Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, there in the appointment of the 7 to take care of the widows in Jerusalem. After they'd appointed them, they laid hands upon them. Now, some might argue that there's some type of miraculous element there that's involved. Maybe they're giving them some gift. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I don't specifically and inescapably see that, but I offer that for your consideration. We see the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas are sent off on their preaching journey. It describes the fact that they laid hands upon them before they sent them off. But I don't think any of those is really what the Hebrew writer is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6. I think instead there is a special application of this term, laying on of hands, to the role and the work of the apostles. Now, why do I say that? Well, after Pentecost, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus had declared that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. They would receive power. That happens in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where there the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin to speak in tongues. After that, the apostles, and from what I understand Scripture to teach, the apostles alone had this ability by which they could lay hands upon someone and they too could receive a miraculous spiritual gift of some sort. We see this demonstrated in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19. It was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that those that had already obeyed the gospel could receive a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that as well. Paul will, in Acts chapter 19, in verse 6, when he has taught those that had received John's baptism, then he teaches them the gospel, describes that he laid hands upon them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 will speak of Paul laying hands on Timothy, which seems to be describing that there. And I put here, perhaps, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. I say perhaps because the term that's used there is the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the eldership. Now, it's possible that that is being used in the sense of some kind of affectionate encouragement in the work that he's doing. It is possible that what we're looking at is a way of describing those that are the first in the faith, speaking of the apostles in that manner. But I leave that to your consideration. Now, I mentioned this example in Acts chapter 8. And we see especially the role and the importance that this laying on of the apostles' hands served, because we see there that account of Simon, who was in Samaria, had been converted. You'll remember when he sees that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, What does he try to do? He tries to purchase it, doesn't he? And he's rebuked for that. But it becomes very clear that we see this was a special role. In fact, my understanding is the term simony has developed in our language, that idea of trying to purchase some kind of, and most dictionaries will say, some kind of ecclesiastical authority. But it's drawn from this idea here of what Simon tried to do. He was trying to take on a role and an authority that didn't properly belong to him. But why would the Hebrew writer include it here among these things that are described as elementary principles? Well, from all that we can understand from the New Testament, this was not an ability that could be passed on. The idea of apostolic succession that our Catholic friends will hold to, and as a result will try to say, well, Peter had authority and he passed it on, and so it exists within those church authorities. No, I don't believe that's the case. There's no indication, especially here, of the miraculous manifestation or miraculous ability to lay hands upon someone that it could be passed on. So what does that mean? It means that this ability passed away with the completion of Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes, in the midst of talking about spiritual gifts, that that was partial. When that which is perfect or complete comes, that which is in part would be done away. But it also passed away with the death of the apostles and with those upon whom they had laid hands. So someone might say, well, why would the Hebrew writer include that? Well, I would suggest a few things. First of all, when the Hebrew writer is penning these words, it was still in operation in the lives of living apostles, still in operation in the lives of those upon whom they had laid hands. And as a result of that, it was important to understand that this message was not something that was just from man. That served to complete revelation, and it served to also confirm that their teaching was, in fact, from God. So I would submit to you, as we think about it here in connection with elementary principles, understanding the nature of the laying on of hands and what it revealed about the teaching of the apostles is an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. But let's look at the two final things that are mentioned here as elementary principles. And again, we connect this with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but as you look at this initially, you might think, well, this is talking about our faith in the resurrection of Christ. Well, one problem with that is that in the Greek, the word that's translated of the dead here is plural. So we could say it is of the dead ones. I think it's significant to note that this is not equated with some of the things that are mentioned previously in this list. It's not equated with repentance from dead works. It is not equated with the doctrine of baptisms. Now, why do I say that? Well, there are some things that are said about baptism and are said about repentance in connection with a spiritual renewal, a spiritual resurrection. Romans chapter 6 will describe it in that way. Acts chapter 3 will describe repentance as something that brings about refreshing. But we should note here that it is not equated with those things, so I don't think we can say this is just talking about that spiritual resurrection. What does context show us? Well, if we go five chapters ahead in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see reference again to a resurrection. Here, remember, in this great chapter of faith, it describes women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain, and isn't this interesting wording, a better resurrection. And we might ask the question, in what sense is there the promise here of a better resurrection? Well, as I thought about some of the examples from the Old Testament of resurrections, two that especially come to mind, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 22 through 23, and also 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, Elisha is instrumental in raising the child of different women, and that certainly would fall within this category. But, you know, from what we understand about the nature of that resurrection, it wasn't that the children were raised from the dead never again to die. I want us to think about the fact that what the New Testament says about the resurrection that is promised to those who are in Christ, I think it may mean a better resurrection in the fact that, as Jesus will describe, over in Luke chapter 20 and verse 36, he will use the same phrase, of the resurrection of the dead, as he's explaining to the Sadducees that question him. He explains that in the resurrection, they cannot die anymore. Is that a better resurrection? Absolutely. You know, certainly if we lost a loved one, we'd appreciate the fact that they were brought back to life, and yet they may die again this side of judgment. Now, that leads us to kind of ask a question as we think about this. Does this describe a type of spiritual resurrection that takes place at the point of death? I call to your attention something that is mentioned, and I was amazed to find, not just once, over in John chapter 6, four times in John chapter 6, you're going to have Jesus, as he's describing things, he will say that he will raise him up at the last day. I think that's significant there. When is this resurrection of the dead being described? Jesus says it is at the last day. Connect that, if you would, with John chapter 11, verse 24. Here, in the context of, remember, the death of Lazarus. And Jesus is going to raise him. But as the sister of Lazarus comes to him, Martha will make a statement that sets up Jesus' beautiful words, I'm the resurrection and the life. But she makes this statement that he does not rebuke, where she says of her brother that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This is a resurrection that, while certainly the focus is often upon the righteous, it is described in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 as a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. I want you to notice the statement that we find that Jesus makes in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, where he explains it in this way. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Notice this. And come forth. Is this just talking about some kind of spiritual resurrection that happens after death? I don't think so. There is a coming forth, but notice further, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Some of our Jehovah's Witness friends will argue that really there's only a resurrection of the righteous. I don't know how in the world they can look at these statements, a resurrection of the just and the unjust here, a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation, and not recognize there will be a resurrection of all. In fact, Scripture, as it speaks of this resurrection of the dead, Jesus, as he would speak to the Pharisees, and as he explains their understanding, now Mark will, to help us understand what the Sadducees believed, he will say the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Jesus will go on to say in Mark chapter 12, verse 27, that they are greatly mistaken in saying there is no resurrection. Paul would teach that those who would claim that the resurrection is already past, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, actually overthrow the faith of some. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this element that it's not talking about Jesus' resurrection. Now, while that's true, Jesus' resurrection is described as, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I would submit to you that that suggests to us that there is something about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead ones that is described here in Hebrews 6 and elsewhere that is similar in nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, I think may give us a clue to that. Like Jesus, our corruptible bodies will be, as the text puts it there, raised incorruptible. Paul will explain in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, of the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So notice there, what is sown as a connection to what is raised. So we're not talking about that which is out of body. Like his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, says, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. I think we must understand that here, as the Hebrew writer will describe it, belief in the bodily resurrection of the dead is an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. But let's look at the final element that we have here from Hebrews chapter 6. And remember this as well, I think goes back to the statement we saw first with baptisms, the doctrine of eternal judgment. If we go three chapters ahead in the book of Hebrews, we'll find this statement. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now, we might look at this and think, all right, well, this is describing that there is some type of final judgment of our condition that takes place at the point of death. I would submit to you that's not what we can draw from this. And we noticed in our brief look at some things from John, several references to the last day. You remember that? Well, let me add another one into that mix. John chapter 12 and verse 48 says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." That infers to us that we are talking about a judgment that doesn't take place upon death. I do believe Scripture teaches a separation. We are held awaiting final judgment in Hades. But I think instead that we're talking about that which is ultimately going to take place on the last day. Now let's go back to Hebrews and let's see if that makes sense in the context of that statement. It's appointed a man to die once and after that, the judgment. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it begins with the words, "and as," and then continues on into the next verse in chapter 9 verse 28 by saying, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear," notice this, "a second time apart from sin for salvation." I think this helps answer some questions for us about verse 27. The judgment of verse 27 is when Christ will appear a second time, notice, for salvation. I want us to notice in the same epistle, over in chapter 10, four chapters after Hebrews chapter 6, those who turn back to sin after learning of the truth, notice, what can they expect? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, some might look at this and say, well, that's describing some type of physical act of judgment. I don't believe so. Remember, in chapter 6 and verse 2, the way that this is listed in these elementary principles, it's described as eternal judgment. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus is said to be the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is the salvation which chapter 9 and verse 28 describes as that which comes when Christ appears a second time. Now, I want us to think a little bit about this. Because Jesus, remember, we noticed in John chapter 5 and verse 29, he described a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation that will happen at the judgment of the last day. You remember those examples we looked at that refer to the last day? This is more than just a physical kind of judgment. It is a judgment that has eternal or everlasting consequences. And let's note as we end, some things that are associated with eternal or everlasting consequences in Scripture. We find throughout the New Testament, and I just put two passages here, I could have put dozens perhaps, that will speak of the promise that comes to those who obey the author of eternal salvation, the promise of eternal or everlasting life. There is the promise in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 of entrance into the everlasting kingdom. We'll see in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9 in connection with a parable that Jesus has told, the promise of an everlasting home that I think is further explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're not talking about something that's temporary. We're not talking about something that is physical in nature. We're talking about that which is eternal. We're talking about that which 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 will describe as an eternal weight of glory. And similar passages, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, will speak of eternal glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 offers to the believer everlasting consolation. Or as we've already noticed, Hebrews 5 verse 9, eternal salvation. Hebrews 9 verse 12, eternal redemption. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, an eternal inheritance. All of these things, I think, must come into our mind as we think about what the Hebrew writer is describing here in connection with eternal judgment. But in connection with that as well, we must also recognize what Scripture says about the consequence of rejecting Christ. It promises eternal fire, Jude verse 7, or everlasting fire, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, or Matthew 25 verse 41. There is everlasting punishment, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, or eternal condemnation, Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, or everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. What can we understand then about the Hebrew writer's use here of eternal judgment? I think it is clear that belief in the reality of the final eternal judgment that will come at Christ's coming on the last day is an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. It may be that you're here this morning, and these elementary or first principles of Christ that we've talked about, you have not taken advantage of. You've not repented from dead works that have separated you from God. You have not put your faith in God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and been baptized into Christ that you might put Him on and have your sins washed away. You have not appreciated the truth of the gospel that was revealed by the revelation given to the apostles. And as a result of that, you cannot look forward with joy to that coming eternal judgment and resurrection of the dead, but you face the ominous threat of eternal separation from God. There's not a reason in the world that that has to continue. If you would this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we'd be delighted to baptize you into Christ. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a great day coming, a great day.